Every New Testament epistle that was written to a church was written to a church that met secretly and illegally in somebody's house. The typical congregation was small enough that the vast majority of the leaders were bivocational. In other words, they didn't make their living from the church. And the result is that by following the church practices we read about in the New Testament, the early church spread like yeast throughout the Roman Empire. So when we read about how to do church in the New Testament, that was designed for smaller churches. As churches grew after Christianity was legalized and in fact became the official religion of the empire, churches quit doing church the New Testament way. They became victims of their own success because a big church cannot do the things we're about to read about. Now, last count, there were 40,000 Southern Baptist churches under 100 people. If they would do it, they're poised, based on their size, to adopt these early church practices, and what a blessing it would be to them if they did. Jesus said, no one pours new wine in old wineskins. Why not? We don't put wine in wineskins. We put them in bottles. I don't know why they put them in wineskins, but why don't you put new wine in an old wineskin, according to Jesus? Yeah, something about it fermented and gave off gases, and I guess an old leather wineskin was brittle, and instead of being elastic and stretching, it burst, and you ruined the skin, and worse yet, lost all the wine. Now, he was just saying, there's some things you don't do. He could have said, you don't wear a heavy winter coat in the summer. That's all he was saying. But I'm going to steal his example and apply it to church. So if we say that the wine would be our lives together in the body of Christ as God's people, then we could say that the wine skin is church practice, how we do church. What matters is not how we do church, it's that we got the wine. The wine's more important than the wine skin. But the temptation is to think that, well, I got the wine and the skin doesn't matter. But the skin does matter. Because if you have the wrong skin, it's going to hurt the wine. And I could even compare it to these wine connoisseurs. They have those specially, I should have brought a wine glass this morning, but they have those specially shaped wine glasses to enjoy the wine. And, you know, it's got a stem on it so that the heat from your hand doesn't heat the wine up. And it's clear so that you can hold it up to the light and look at the clarity of the wine. And it's shaped like a tulip to channel the bouquet, isn't that a fancy word, for the aroma, and they'll swirl it to aerate it, and then they smell it, you know how they do, and finally they sip it, and they really enjoy that. Now, what if you took that same wine and served it to them in a paper Dixie cup? The wine's the same, isn't it? But their enjoyment clearly would be diminished, and that's the way it is with these church practices. So as we get into this series, small churches, you got to be small to do it, that have adopted these practices we're going to be looking at, typically have abandoned the corporate business model of church. They are more organic than they are organized. They are more like a family than they are a corporation. They're smaller rather than larger. They're more relational than they are programmed. They're more informal than they are formal. The focus is on one another, not one man. They prefer authenticity over expertise. They were designed to get far more people involved in the life of the church, to make every member a minister. That's not just a slogan. They did it. And because you've got genuine, close relationships where people know each other, there's the potential for personalized discipleship tailored to each person's needs. So these are all pluses. We're going to look at, in this series, what their church meetings were like, how they celebrated the Lord's Supper, what size their churches were, their teaching styles, their leadership styles, and the role that apostolic traditions should play in churches today. So we're going to start in Hebrews 10 as we examine what their church meetings were like. You're in chapter 10. We're going to be looking around verse 24, but I want to ask you a question. I was in India, and I said something. They didn't know what I was talking about. I talked about a spectator sport. And they go, huh? So you tell me, what is a spectator sport?
Most of America on Sunday afternoon watching
Okay. Most of America on Sunday afternoon watching professional football. So a spectator sport, typically you've got professional athletes who play the game. They'll let you go spectate. You can sit in the crowds and cheer, but you ain't never getting down on that field and kicking that ball, right? That's a spectator sport. So I would like to submit to you that most modern day church meetings are like a spectator sport. You can go and sing. They'll let you give money. That's it. They might as well issue straitjackets to you when you walk in the door. You're in a spiritual straitjacket. And so that is what a modern day church meeting is like. My premise is that first century New Testament church meetings were not a spectator sport. Any member could contribute verbally to the proceedings. The prime directive is that anything said had to be designed to build up the church, to equip the church, to motivate the church. And the leaders were more like sideline coaches rather than star players. Okay, that's the premise. Commentator William Barclay said, "The really notable thing about an early church service must have been that almost everyone came feeling that he had both the privilege and obligation of contributing something to it." All right, so you're in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I got a jury summons in the mail years ago, and it said, "I was hereby summoned and commanded to report to the courthouse." I thought that was a little heavy-handed. It doesn't say that now when I get those summons, but I thought they must have trouble getting people to show up. But there is a command, an imperative in this few sentences here. So I want to know the main command. That's what I'm looking for. So let me read it, and y'all tell me what's being commanded here. Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds," or works, "not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, what's the command? We're supposed to think about, we're supposed to consider something, and what are we supposed to consider? How to stir one another up to love and good deeds. That's what it says. In the text, we find the word "us." To whom does "us" refer? Who's us?
We.
We have met the enemy and they is us. Okay, so the author and the readers, who is reading this? Believers or unbelievers? Believers, Gentile or Jew? What's the name of the letter? Jews. Leaders or non-leaders? Non-leaders. Most epistles have a greeting at the beginning, except this one. The greeting at this one is at the end. And at the very end, he says, "Greet your leaders." He doesn't expect the leaders are even going to be reading this book. It is explicitly to non-leaders. Now, these non-leaders are to consider something. What is it they are to consider? Stir up one another to love and good deeds. Now, if you were going to the kitchen, Tamara has provided for us stir sticks, and you stir up your coffee. We are to be spiritual stir sticks. Now, some people stir up trouble. We're not to do that. We're to be stirring up love and good deeds. Y'all see that? And so let's think about this word consider. Give me synonyms for consider.
Ponder.
Ponder. Meditate. Yeah. Consider, meditate,
reflect.
Give careful attention to. Now, he's deputizing all of y'all. So he's saying, if you're going to carry out this kind of a church meeting, you can't show up on empty. Before you get to church, you should have thought about how you can stir up the other people here. So if you come next week to church, now that you know this, if you come next week to church without having thought about this, you're already off on the wrong foot. That doesn't mean you have to do anything, but you are commanded, you're summoned to the spiritual courthouse. You need to think about how can God use you to stir up the other people to love and good deeds. There's a lot of ways to do that.
Start with yourself during the week.
But it starts with you during the week, right? So that's the first thing. And that takes training and discipline, and you think about that. But that's what we're supposed to do. Now, just based on these two verses, let's not go anywhere else in the Bible. just based on these two verses, what is the purpose of a church meeting? To stir one another, love and good works. It doesn't say anything about a worship service. You don't see that in the Bible. You go to a full service gas station, those don't exist much. When I was a kid, they did. They did everything for you. They pump the gas, they clean the windshield, they check the oil, they check your tires. Full service. Now it's do it yourself. Well, look, there's no such thing as full service church. It's do it yourself. I want you to buy into that concept. There's a theologian named John Drain. He said this, in the earliest days, worship was spontaneous. This seems to have been regarded as the ideal. For when Paul describes how a church meeting should proceed, he depicts a spirit-led participation by many. There was the fact that anyone had the freedom to participate in such worship. In the ideal situation, when everyone was inspired by the Holy Spirit, this was the perfect expression of Christian freedom. So what I'm trying to pull from this passage right now is a principle of participation. There's a lot of moving pieces, there's a lot of variables, but I want you to buy into a principle of participation that somehow we should format church meetings so there's ample entry points of participation for people to stir other people up to love and good deeds. Now, it's not just by speaking to the church. It could also involve what you say to people during the Lord's Supper, how you prepare food. There's so many aspects of doing things to encourage other people. Now, go over to Acts chapter 20. Let's get a glimpse at their teaching style. And I think we could pull this, for example, from Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to argue that this passage indicates that even their teaching methods were designed to get a lot of people involved. Teaching's important, but it shouldn't just be a passive learning situation. So look for words in this paragraph that Luke uses that gives us a hint at teaching style. Are you with me? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a little longer until daybreak, and so he departed. Okay, we do try to follow early church practice, but if you fall out the window, don't plan on me raising you from the dead. Now, give me all the words that Luke used to describe things Paul's doing with his mouth besides eating. Okay. He talked with them. And then later, in another verse, it uses the word talked again. So we got twice. Okay, what other word is used? Speech. And one more word. Conversed. All right, now let's talk about this. He didn't talk at them. He talked with them. That implies discussion. Now, the Greek word is dialegomai. Tell me what English word we transliterate from that.
Dialogue.
Dialogue. And when you look it up in the Greek lexicon, it means to discuss. Paul the apostle, who had something to say, who was the standard for doctrine and behavior, didn't preach at them. He talked with them. Now, this word speech, now a speech could be a sermon, couldn't it? But it's not the Greek word that typically we would think would be speech. It's the word logos, and that means word. He had words with them. If I said to Noah, "I'd like to have a word with you after church," I'm not going to preach him a sermon. We're going to talk about something. Now, it could mean speech, but mostly it doesn't. Mostly it refers to talking to people. And then this word, conversed, as in conversation. That's homiletio in the Greek, which is a virtual synonym for dialegomai. So even Paul didn't preach at people in church meetings. That's just another indicator of a principle of participation. That's all I'm trying to pull from this. All right, now, Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. It is good to mention the larger the crowd is, the harder it is to do that. That's why churches become victims of their own success. That's right. And to have a participatory meeting, the more people you have, the more impossible that becomes. To build consensus in a body of believers, the more people you have, the more impossible that comes. That's right. So this is designed for effective bivocational ministry, this way of doing church, because it offloads responsibilities from totally on the leaders to get so many more people involved. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians now. 11, 12, 13, and 14 are a big long section on how to do church. Chapter 11 is all about the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 is all about using your spiritual gift that God has given you to benefit the church. Chapter 13 is the love chapter. It's written about church meetings, and he's saying you better be motivated by love in your use of spiritual gifts. And chapter 14 is explicitly regulating tongues and prophecy in a church meeting. So with that context said, I want to dive into the middle of chapter 14 that gives us a glimpse into what was going on in their church meetings. Now, there's another command here. I want to look at verse 26. Y'all tell me the command. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Okay, let's start with the big picture. What's the command? The overall directive is what? Peter, what is it?
Let all things be done for building up.
Everything in a church meeting has got to build up the church. In the 1960s, Star Trek would come on. They had the prime directive of the Starship Enterprise. It was to seek out and destroy Klingons or something. I don't know what it was. But this is the prime directive right here. Now, based on this verse and only on this verse, what's the purpose of a church meeting? To build up the body. See, God's not weak that he needs to be strengthened. God's not bummed out and discouraged that he needs to be encouraged. But we certainly are. We need that. Back up in verse 12, it says, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, if you'll notice here in verse 26, these instructions are clearly for when you come together. This is not talking about Sunday school or self meetings or Wednesday night Bible study. This is talking about when you come together. And if you bump up to verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and ... So that's what we're dealing with here. The ESV Study Bible says, these verses give a fascinating glimpse into the kinds of activities that took place when the early church gathered as the body of Christ to worship the Lord. So that's what they thought. Now, who's he addressed this to? He doesn't say us this time. Who's it written to?
Brothers.
Why is it significant that Paul addresses this to brothers rather than pastors? Early church meetings were for the whole body. They were not pastor-centric. Pastors are important, but he doesn't even mention them here. Your pastors are the sideline coaches. They're your quality control men. Now, they can get out and play on the field too, but they're not to be the star players, so to speak, if you want to look at it that way. In other words, this is for all of us, not just the leaders. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has. What if we crossed out each one and put only one? Which would be more descriptive of a modern day church meeting? Only one. You see how things have changed? Again, we need pastors. The lexicographer Thayer defined the word overseer. He said it's one charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done are done rightly. And so it's your leader's job to be sure that we have participatory meetings, that we give airtime for a lot of people to speak, and the prime directive is met. It's got to build up the church. So you might not see it unless you run afoul of it, but a lot of behind the scene coaching goes on if somebody fouls out, if it's not edifying. So if a brother goes on too long, we encourage him to shorten it. If a brother never speaks, we try to put dynamite under him to blow him up to come up and speak. Let's say a brother says something that's not edifying, like he gets on talking about politics and it doesn't build the church up. Well, we have to coach him not to do that. Let's say a brother, it's 4th of July, and so he gets up and he's thinking about the history and he tells us the history of the American Revolution and why we revolted against Great Britain. And then he just sits down. Well, it's the leader's job to help coach him. Okay, how did that build the church up? Why do we need to know that? You could say, I thought maybe you were going to Romans 13. Don't rebel against the government. Or I thought maybe you were going to say, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And if you're a Christian in the British Army, you're going to get killed by these revolutionary Americans. Maybe you shouldn't be in the army. I don't know what application you could come up with, but he had none. Do you see what I'm saying? I could get up and give a Greek lesson and Greek grammar. Boy, wouldn't that be edifying. It's true, and it helps to know it, to understand the Bible, but it's not going to build the church up to have a grammar lesson. You understand what I'm saying? So your elders are supposed to be the wiser among us who can help coach people to understand what's edifying and what's not. So anyway, we need them. Again, the prime directive is the church must be built up. What does that mean? What does it mean to build up the church? To encourage each other, that's a synonym that's often used in here. That's right. What's another synonym for build up?
Strengthen.
Strengthen's a good one. Yes. Encourage, strengthen, to build up. Some translations say edify. Now look, you build up buildings. Edify is related to the word edifice. So there's a lot of construction terminology here. Now we know the church is not a building. This doesn't have anything to do with going and building churches in South America. All our mission trips, we go and paint churches or lay bricks or something. But that's not talking about that. He's talking about building up the living stones that make up a spiritual household. So when you come to church, you think about, how can I encourage? How can I strengthen the other people here? Make sense? So that, again, is what we're supposed to be doing. Relative to what Colton just said, in verse 3, it says, one who prophesies, for example, speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That's all part of that. So tell me, y'all help me, what types of things could you say, what kind of comments could be made that would edify the congregation? What types of things would do that?
Scripture.
Okay, you could have a public reading of Scripture. That would build up the church. Give me another one.
Testimonies.
Oh man, a testimony. What kind of testimonies did you have in mind?
Testimonies of what God's done in your lives.
Okay, let's go with that one. Testimonies of what God has done in your life. An answered prayer, for example. Divine provision of a need. Okay, what else? So we got scripture reading, testimonies.
A way of reminding people about the promises of God.
Reminding each other of the promises of God. That's consolation. That's encouragement. Yeah, that's good. It could be a prompt to obedience.
Praying for one another.
That's really good. Yeah. Music. You can bring us a song. You can write a song. You can suggest we sing a song.
This is similar to testimonies, but one other thing would be us sharing what God has revealed to us during the week or whenever.
Amen. Things you saw in your quiet time. Yeah. If you have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, that encourages the rest of us to evangelism, doesn't it? There's so many things. There's a creek behind my house, and when my boys were little, every time there's a big rain and it overflows the banks, all kind of cool stuff floats down the creek. Mostly basketballs, footballs, all kind of bouncy balls. And so if you ran a string across that at the water level, it would catch all those things that normally would go on down into the Atlantic Ocean. But it's the same in your mind. You got this stream of consciousness, and all during the week, cool Jesus things happen. And you go, wow, isn't that a blessing? It goes on out into the ocean. But if you captured those things and purposed to bring them to church to build us up, how wonderful that would be. So that's a way of considering ahead of time how to build up the body. You see? Now, that's what we're supposed to do. And he says it's very important that all things be done to build up the church. That is why we're here. That is the purpose of a church meeting, in my humble opinion. So just like in the Old Testament, they would prepare in advance to bring sacrifices to the temple. So we are each to prepare in advance to bring spiritual sacrifices to the meeting to build up other people. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So our talk should be edifying, fitting, and full of grace. He's not talking about church meetings there, but how much more would that apply to church meetings? The NIV in 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God." The principle of that is you need to give weight and thought to your words. And we don't just want to get up here and blather on. You need to be prompted by the Spirit and sensitive to the Spirit in getting up and the things you say and share to build up the church. Now look back at our verse 26. What's the first activity in this list of verse 26 of things that could be brought to the church meeting?
A hymn.
A hymn. That's right. Now, we should have singing in church meetings. Some religions don't sing. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Who are we singing to? Did you see that? It says one another with songs and hymns. And then it goes on to say, and make music in your heart to the Lord. So sometimes we sing songs to God and worship. Other times we're singing to each other. There were these hedgerow preachers in England. The state church didn't like you not being in the state church. And so these guys were persecuted. They were called hedgerows because they went from hedgerow to hedgerow, escaping the authorities, but they were preaching the gospel. And they had a hard time having teachings because they kept getting arrested and raided and stuff like that. So they put theology in music, and they sang all the time. And they walk around, they would sing and teach people to sing, and they quickly remember truth in the form of music. So, yes, music can be a wonderful way of teaching. And notice he says in Colossians 3:16, admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And so we are singing to one another. We're singing to God. The fact that he's dealing here with spiritual gifts says to me, it's implied, there are people with the gift of music, maybe like David on his harp. Now, that's a skill you can learn, but maybe it's a gift too, just like teaching is a skill, but it's a gift, can be both. So probably he's saying that people with the gift of music should be released to edify the church through their music. Make sense? And so what's the prime directive for all music that we sing? It's got to edify. Now, that's different for different congregations. In some really straight-laced churches, to sing rock music type song is not going to edify them. In our church, it's not going to be edifying to sing Gregorian chants. I mean, we could take one if somebody wanted to do one, but we're not going to convert over to that. You see, some churches, unless you're singing out of the Psalter, it's not edifying. See, so that changes. Music styles change. The leaders need to understand to help the church what's edifying and what's not. So that's the deal. D.A. Carson said something insightful. He said the music must not turn the church into an audience enjoying the music, but into a congregation singing the Lord's praises in his presence. I read a book and it said, be careful of worship leaders. Their presence too often encourages music consumption rather than congregational participation. I have noticed, and some of y'all have talked about it, electronic amplification often suppresses congregational singing. I went to hear the Heavenly Man speak at this church, and it was kind of a charismatic church. They had these stacks of speakers, and they had that music so loud. Everybody on the front rows had earmuffs on. To speak to my wife, I had to cut my hands and shout into her ear for her to hear anything I was going to say. Well, all of a sudden, I guess they blew a fuse. I mean, like that. The electronics went out, and nobody was singing. It was so loud. Well, that's not edifying, you see. Now, what's the next thing in the list here? A lesson. Teaching is an appropriate part of a church meeting. I think you would agree with that. But what can we learn about teaching? Be creative here, creative in the text. What can we learn about a lesson from this verse that's not normal in churches today?
NIV says it. word of instruction. So it kind of connotates maybe it's
if you only have brief teachings, you're never going to learn the Bible. If you want to come up during share time and bring a teaching, it needs to be really short. How short? 5 minutes. But we do see other places in Scripture that they were devoted to the apostles' teachings. So I think you can make a case. Paul spoke all night. He taught all night. So you can make a case for extended teaching times. But yes, if you're going to teach during the share time, it should be short, unless you're the teacher du jour. What else is in this that's not normal?
Sometimes you say, when you learn something, when you get a revelation, not revelation as it's talking about here, but as a lesson I learned this week through something I went through, just sharing, hey, God taught me this week through this experience and just sharing that lesson with others.
The lesson God taught you that week, very close to what James had said. Absolutely. Well, if it's more than that, if he's talking about the full-blown teaching, then I have noticed it's not limited to pastors. Some churches, you got to be ordained and been to seminary to bring a lesson in a church meeting. I don't see that. Now, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. So any brother with the gift of teaching ought to be allowed to teach. Assuming, of course, he's mature theologically and is a good standing with the church. But yeah, elders shouldn't have a headlock on teaches. Yes or no?
It could also be a correction.
It could be a correction.
A correction to the church of something that's going on.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. There's a big, broad range of things. Yeah. All right. Well, that's just what I wanted to say about that. So again, in the fact that any brother gifted in teaching, because what we're dealing with here, spiritual gifts, could bring a teaching, again, shows that principle of participation. Now, you see a lot of spontaneity in this stuff. This is probably not one of those things that's spontaneous. You need to study ahead of time before you get up here to teach. And obviously, there's going to be some kind of a schedule of who's going to teach when. So that's all part of that. But generally speaking, we see spontaneity. Now, in the rest of this verse, he's got various charismatic gifts, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. But let's pretend that spiritual gifts ceased with the death of the apostles. Let's just grant that. Why is that no excuse to do away with participatory meetings? What can you still do?
Bring a psalm or a doctrine or a teaching?
Yeah, everything we've already talked about this morning. None of y'all mentioned tongues or prophecy when I was saying about what things can you say to build up the church. All those other things we said and do would still go on. So I'm just trying to deal with a pretty sad excuse I've heard. Now, I want you to look at this thing about women. My favorite verses in the Bible. This thing about women, even this indicates a principle of participation. So my question is, how does even this thing about women show they had participatory meetings? So I'm going to pick it up in verse 33b. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. How does even that indicate a principle of participation? Clearly, the women were participating, and in some way, they're being asked to hold back. He never would have needed to write this to First Baptist Church of anywhere, because nobody speaks. The women don't speak, and the men don't speak, and only a third sex called clergy is allowed to speak. And whatever it is the women can't do, it's pretty obvious the men were still free to do it. Now, he asks a couple of questions in verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God came?
No.
Was it from the church in Atlanta that the word of God came? No. Are you the only ones it has reached? No. Is the church in Atlanta the only ones that have a copy of Scripture? No. Everybody already knew the answer to those questions before he asked them. What's the literary purpose of those two questions? He's making a huge statement. What's the statement? Everyone has it. Everyone has it. So what's the problem? They already knew everybody had it, and they already knew it came from God. Why is he telling them that? Well, I'll make up my own answer then. They had no authority to deviate from what Paul is writing here. Evidently, some people didn't want to do what we've read here. And he's saying, look, it's not like the Bible came from you and you really understand it and the rest of us are wrong. Or it's not like you're the only one that got a copy of what the apostles wrote and therefore your different way of doing it is the right way and we're all wrong. He's saying, stay in line. Now, since the Word of God didn't originate in Atlanta, and since the church in Atlanta is not the only church with a copy of it, how should these instructions apply to Christians in Atlanta? Stay in line. We have no authority to run our church meetings any differently than what we read here. Now, some people say we should do it differently. And he's got something to say to those people in verse 37. What's his advice to us when people come to us and say, you don't have to do church that way? Verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are really good suggestions. It's a command of the Lord. This is not just history. This is not just description. This is prescription. And then he says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So when Tom stands up and says, I don't think we ought to be doing church the New Testament way. We need a one-man show. You know what we're going to do? We're not going to recognize Tom. That's out of order. Sorry, Tom. Tom wouldn't say that. No. So it looks to me like this is still binding for today. I'm going to skip some more. Look at verse 40. All things should be done decently and in order. This is not a free-for-all. It's not amateur hour. There's rules. Only one person at a time can speak. It's got to be edifying. That's the bottom line. So what would be missing? What blessing is a church missing if they don't do church this way? What blessing are they missing?
Gifts God's placed in believers.
They're missing the enjoyment of the very spiritual gifts and the wisdom of the corporate body that have been put in place. See, we think we know better. I'm not so sure we do. First problem you can run into is apathy. Apathy. If you have no say in what goes on and you're just coming to a show and if you're not there, you're not missed, you could see how apathy would set in. Another problem is atrophy. Your muscles wither away if you don't use them. And if you're not actively using your spiritual gifts, is use it or lose it. Another problem is entropy. Things just go. Now, I was encouraged by all that testimony that went on this morning. This is what God wants us to do. Now, some people think they know better. I'm not talking about anybody here. Some people think they know better and they just show up for the teaching. Well, that's like asking a child, what would you like to eat? And all he wants is ice cream. He's not going to eat asparagus and English peas, and I don't blame him. But it's not good for him. See, you're not in a position to decide what's good for you and what's not. When Scripture says this is the way to do church, this is the way to do church. And you're going to get hurt, even if it's through nothing but atrophy, if you don't do it this way. So, in conclusion, the Bible says, having gifts given to us, let us use them. So it looks like in the early church, their meetings were participatory with an emphasis on each one has and one another. It looks like everything said or done has to be designed to strengthen, edify, build up, encourage the church. It never talks about a worship service. And if you call a church meeting a worship service, people think of candles and stained glass windows and organs and feelings. And that's okay. You can be edified through that. But if you think that's all you're there for, you don't miss it. When the other things don't happen that are supposed to happen, that's the problem. It's like having a guitar with one string. If all you do is worship, it's one string. It's better to have 12 strings. Also, he says everything's got to be done in a fitting and orderly way. One big problem with house churches is chaos. Organic things tend to turn to compost. And sometimes they turn into compost. One at a time is supposed to speak, not all at once. And it says that this is the Lord's command. So we see here a principle of participation. The alternative is the performance style worship services where everything's planned in advance typed out in a bulletin, and only one or two people are allowed to speak. I was flying over a military cemetery in a very small plane. I was low to the ground, and there's rows and rows and rows of perfect order of crosses. It was orderly, but there was no life there. They're all dead. Look, it's better to have life and risk a little chaos than to have perfect order and no life. And as Adrian Rogers said, it's a lot easier to cool down a fanatic than it is to resurrect a corpse. We are out of time. I will stop. But hey, look, you're all deputized. If you show up next week and you hadn't at least considered, which is what it commands us to do, how to build up other people, you are here in disobedience. So please obey the Lord's command.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.